The title of this lecture is The Significance of the Song of Songs, or sometimes called the Song of Solomon, which is one of the books of the Bible. I know that you're all aware of that. Now, we at the Foundation wish to cover all aspects of the biblical teaching, its biblical books, the information in the books, the theology that is behind them, the general social and historical teachings that you can find there, the chronologies, the prophecies, and everything. We have tried to meet all issues as best as we possibly can at the Foundation, and we are not through yet. We have many other things to be able to go into in this wonderful book, the book of books called the Bible. And one of those books happens to be the Song of Songs. I know you're aware of it because many of you have read it many, many times, no doubt. I mean, in overall reading of the Bible. But have you known what to do with it? Have you really understood it? Why is it in the Bible in the first place? Because, you see, even the commentators, the theologians and scholars today who look into the biblical revelation and study it and comment on it are well aware that over the years, over the centuries, as a matter of fact, this book called the Song of Songs has been the most controversial book in the entirety of the Bible. And that is an absolute fact, no question about it. There are several reasons for this. It's not only because there is sexually explicit language found within it, and if you would get a modern translation without the euphemistic approach to the whole thing, it would be a little plainer than you are even used to. But it's not just necessarily because of that. There are other reasons why the Song of Songs has been disputed over the years. Lots of people have wondered even if it belongs into the divine library of books which make up the Bible. Well, I can assure you from my point of view, it absolutely belongs in the Bible, because the numerical structure that makes up the biblical revelation, the totality of it, whether it be the Old and the New Testament, putting all the books together, it comes out perfectly right if the book Song of Songs is in there. You take that book out and the whole structure comes down to the ground. We're writing a book on this subject, and we've mentioned that in the previous lecture on the other side of this tape. But the Bible belongs, I should say the Song of Songs belongs in the Bible. And even the Jews and others have long ago recognized that it certainly does. And there is not a Bible translation or a version today that would think for one moment of taking the Song of Songs out of the books of the Bible. It belongs there. But the interesting thing about it is it has a number of features about it which are fundamentally different than you would find in other books of the Bible, both in the Old and the New Testament. For example, do you know that the name Elohim, which is the name for God, or the name God, let's just put it that way, is not found even once in all its chapters? There is not a reference to the deity in any place. Also, there is not the slightest amount of theological teaching in it anywhere, if you view the words naturally. Now, if you want to allegorize some of it or call it typical or figurative language, you might be able to stretch the meaning somewhat and say, God says this or God says that. But you're not going to find it in the words that make up the Song of Songs. You're just not going to find it at all. It's not there. But besides the fact that there's no theological teaching of any nature, on the surface, that is, in the Song of Songs, and that the name God is not so much as even mentioned, you would never even believe that there is a God if you read the Song of Songs. Of itself, I mean. You just wouldn't get that feeling necessarily at all. But it's not only that. It's because some of the most thoroughly erotic language that you can find in the Bible, or anywhere for that nature, is found within these eight chapters that we see here in the Old Testament. And really, this is one of the great difficulties in even interpreting the book or even discussing the book. Because, let's face it, it's difficult to discuss at length many of these things where they're very sensuous if you have people who are offended with such things today or any time in history. And let's face it, all of us should have a certain privacy and a certain amount of decorum about things of this nature. We know that. But still, at the same time, when you read the Song of Songs, the Song of Solomon, and it's in the Bible, placed in there by the divine canonizers themselves, and it belongs in the Holy Word of God, and is a part of the Holy Scripture, certainly we ought to be able to read it, and I would hope we'd be able to understand it. That's the point. And though it uses language that we would normally not use in public, and yet this is in public, In actual fact, it was a drama at one time. That's what it was intended to be, set to music. As you and I would say, something like an opera, a stage show, if you want to put it in that fashion, that had music accompanying it. And that's why it's called the Great Song, a Song of Songs. It means the greatest song that Solomon ever wrote. That's what it tries to show. And it's a drama set to music, and it does use this very sensual and erotic language in a few places. Not all over, but in a few places. And it's because of that, people are very prone to not comment on it too much. And especially in Sunday school or Sabbath school or in sermons, very seldom will you ever find the Song of Songs discussed at all, as I would say. In fact, you just might scratch your head a little bit and think back, how many times have you ever heard the Song of Songs quoted in a sermon by a person? Now, you may have had, but it's a very rare thing indeed. And yet, it's one of the major sections of the Old Testament, of the Bible itself. And I think that we should not avoid it if we're going to try to understand the overall teachings of the biblical revelation. Now, even I, in this lecture, will be careful in what I say, because the audience who hears this lecture on cassette tape, as you are right now, could well be embarrassed. It is true. And I don't want to embarrass anybody. I don't even want to embarrass myself, obviously. That, of course, is not what we at the Foundation wish to do. We also don't want to shock people by referring to the sexually explicit language, which is in the book, in an offensive way. That's something we're not going to do. That's why I see no reason whatsoever for referring to some of those verses that are in the Bible dealing with the Song of Songs. What I would prefer you do is to read it for yourself. Just go ahead and read all 8 chapters. You will find that it's a little difficult to follow through, and you have to get a good translation on it. But I will say this much, that most of the translations that you will have today, including our beloved King James Version and the Revised Standard Version and the Catholic versions, they will be a little euphemistic in their translations of this book. Now, by euphemistic, I mean that they will couch it in language which is not too offensive, if you know what I mean. It's a language which moderates what is actually being said, because in some cases it does get quite explicit from our point of view today in the church world. In fact, the early Jews, this is rather humorous, but this is true, the early Jews would not allow a man under 30 to read the book. Now, that's most remarkable, unless he was married, of course. And even then, it was better that he was over 30 years of age. Now, that goes back to about the time of Christ or a little bit after. Now, this is because it refers quite openly to parts of a woman's or even a male's anatomy that are normally considered very private. And as a result of that, they didn't know what to do with some of this language. And so they said, well, since it's in the Word of God, it must be okay. And God put it in there, but still a man has to be prepared for this. We can't give it to youngsters or people who are under the age of 30, because they would just be upset by this, or they would just want to do all these things, I suppose, that the book talks about, or this drama. And they were very, very cautious in things like that. I would like to say, however, if God Almighty himself, through Jesus Christ, who was the one who inspired the Bible in the first place, and the Holy Spirit, puts this in the Bible, and there's no doubt that it belongs there, I don't think we should avoid it, should we? It may mean that God is not as concerned about things of this nature as we are. Now, I am not saying at all that I am condoning anything that is stated in the book. That is for you to determine. But I do have the feeling that the Bible, or God, is not as concerned about these things as many of us seem to be at the present time or in past history. I mean in the church world. I'm not talking about the world outside the church, because today you will find all types of pornography and illicit sex being shown, and this is wrong. I'm not saying it's right. I'm not saying that's right at all, but I am saying this, that God himself doesn't mind talking in very plain and open language, and he says it in a beautiful, wonderful setting, a drama set to music, so that we can understand and enjoy what he is trying to tell us. And I don't see why we should go around, as I said before, trying to avoid these things like so many people do today. That's why we at the Foundation feel that it's important to discuss all issues of the Scripture, including matters of this nature. However, at the same time, we want to use circumspection. We want to be normal and natural about this, and we certainly, at the same time, we don't want to be offensive to ourselves or to you. So you read the book yourself and see the general setting. I'll be referring to certain sections of it in just a moment. As I said before, the account is a drama formally set to music. If it were performed on a stage, as it no doubt was in ancient times of some kind, some way, it has often puzzled me how the actors and the actresses could perform their parts and keep the play in a respectable setting. I certainly hope that Hollywood does not try to duplicate its theme with all the dramatic scenes being depicted, because if that's the case, you couldn't take your Sunday school or your Sabbath school class, I think, to see it. Now, that is, unless they were all over 30. Now, I'm joking a little bit on this, but, you know, I'm surprised that Hollywood hasn't taken this up, because those eight chapters there, they're in the Bible, and you would think that they would be rather interesting to some, compared to some of the movies that are coming out nowadays that I blush about sometimes myself. Well, thankfully, they haven't taken it up, and I hope they don't, because they always will do things wrong and degrade the very things that God is talking about. I know one thing for certain. Everything that is in the Song of Solomon, though it is depicted quite explicitly, is depicted in a way to be upbuilding, to give people some beautiful teaching about the relationship between a man and a woman, and courtship and romance, and how a physical as well as a spiritual relationship can take place between two people who love each other. You cannot find anything in the Bible or even in secular literature of ancient times that could really compare to the beauties and the upliftingness, you might say, of this book if it's put in a proper setting. But I have to admit, I've often wondered how it was shown by the people in the past in this drama in front of the general public. Now, many ministers today, they wouldn't even want to touch this book, I mean in lecturing on it. Or if they did, they would have to leave out so much that you wouldn't even know what was going on half the time. And they really don't want to quote it and all of that. But what we need to do is to look at the general teaching of it and try our best to understand it. I know one thing for certain. No matter what is stated in the Song of Songs, it's not intended to be lustful in any way. It's intended to be looked at in a nice, natural, normal way, so that we can learn how God wishes each man and woman who is in love with each other, and who are, especially if they're in the marriage state, because some of the scenes here are before marriage. This is the interesting thing. Some of the scenes are before marriage, and then we have the marriage of this Shulamite woman to King Solomon, and how she becomes a part of his harem with other wives and other concubines, and there are there are virgins around. Now, this is all in there. And I know some of us might object to that, but I'm afraid Solomon had many wives and many concubines. And this beautiful scene is set within that type of environment. But it's not intended in any way to give a lustful type of nature to it. Obviously, it's not that way. Because if you can read all types of sections of the Bible to show that God doesn't like that at all. In fact, there are utter condemnations for it, time and time and time again, both in the Old and the New Testament. Even the Apostle Paul said, what we should do is to think on things, those things which are pure, which are holy, which are right, which are good. I'm paraphrasing, but those are the things we should think on. But when you read the Song of Solomon, you could think on the beauties of a physical, even sexual relationship in a legitimate way, as long as it's legitimate and it's not lustful. You can think on it in a way which God would approve. And I think that's one of the main reasons why we have this beautiful book, and I call it a beautiful book, in the Bible. And we need to read it more and to understand that it's there to give us some teaching on these things which we desperately need teaching on in this world. Well, some people might feel that the words that are used in here are wrong. But as I've been trying to say, they're trying to point out the legitimate use of romance and love. And I do emphasize the word legitimate. That means according with the ethical standards which God has provided in other parts of the Bible and in this book itself. Now, I'm not going to give any opinion on these matters at all. I'm not going to even state what some of the words say. of the sexual nature. I'm going to let you read them yourself. The thing is, if I start going into some of those, you might think that I have ulterior motives, which I do not. I am not here, nor do I want to give any opinion whatsoever on any sexual act, no matter how minor it might be. Now, if you want to talk about holding hands, okay, I might mention that. I'll say this, though. I was formerly in an organization in which the man in charge of it would not even allow college students of dating age to hold hands on some occasions, and certainly not to kiss anyone until they were in the last semester of their senior year. Now, to me, that always was going just a little too far. I thought, well, it might be a good idea if that man would have read the Song of Solomon, because how are you going to court someone and understand about themselves and all of that without getting a little close once in a while? Now, you're going to have to decide how far your own life should go in things of this nature. I am lecturing, I hope, to adults at the present time, adults who are able to read the ethical standards of the Bible in many other places, and who understand the biblical revelation. And if you do, and of course I'm sure you do, you ought to be able to figure out for yourself what is right for you and what is right for the one that you're with. The point is that you should always uphold each other and God with great integrity. God wants that. And whatever is done should be done to the glory of God. That's what it says. However, there are lots of things we think that are not to the glory of God, whereas if you'd read the Song of Solomon, you would find they very well may be. You see, this is the point. But I find it difficult in this lecture to go into some of the specific verses here and give comments on them, simply because some people would misunderstand me. So you see, here I am with my hands tied to a certain extent. Now, one of these days, if I get enough nerve to do it, and I think I might, and for everybody over 30, so now I'm laughing a little bit on this, but for everybody over 30, or let's say those who are married, if I get enough nerve up one of these days, I'm going to, and I've done this through my own notes, I've got it already, but I think I'll publish a number of statements throughout the whole of the Bible, principally in the Old Testament, that were given, and I think it might shock some of you, because you would say, you mean that is in the Bible? Yes, it's in the Bible. And there are about 30 or almost 40 of them that is almost humorous in some ways because of the openness that God is, and his prophets, and the ones who wrote the Bible in bringing some of these things out. So one of these days, if I get enough nerve to do it, well, I'll try to. And I don't think I would publish it and advertise it outward, except to tell you that it's here. But I haven't done it yet, so don't write for it, whatever you do at the present time. But the Song of Songs is rather open, and I know that you all realize that. And I think that what we need to do is to try to understand it the best we possibly can. And if we know that what is being described in it, it happens to be things that are good and wonderful if done properly, I think that we will learn a big lesson about the whole thing. And if we learn nothing more than that, I think it'll be worth it that you listen to this lecture today. I feel that God made sex to be good and beautiful if done in a legitimate way. It is profitable. It's right. It's wonderful. It's man who perverts sex. It is not God that does it. God created it for a purpose, a good purpose. But God, what he wants man to do is to use it properly, just like any other thing. And I'm just amazed at how open and above board God is about these things. Oh, so we have the Song of Solomon. And as I said before, does it belong in the Bible because it has this type of language? The answer is yes, it does. And who wrote it? Well, a man of great experience. The Bible says it was King Solomon himself. This is the Song of Solomon. So now let's get into this Song of Solomon and try to learn something about what it is trying to teach. Now, if we'll go to 1 Kings chapter 4, beginning in verse 29 to begin with, we get a little bit of teaching here about this book, or let's say about King Solomon himself. And it includes this book, this information here. 1 Kings chapter 4, beginning in verse 29. And God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding, exceeding much, and largeness of heart, even as the sand that is on the seashore. And Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the children of the east country, and all the wisdom of Egypt. For he was wiser than all men. Then it mentions four men of ancient times, ancient philosophers. But Solomon, he was wiser. And his fame was in all nations round about. Now notice verse 32. And he spake 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. 1,005 songs Solomon wrote, separate songs with music and lyrics. We only have one of those songs of Solomon, as far as we know, in the Bible, and it's the book we wish to discuss today. And in our King James Version, it is 8 chapters long. It is a song. It's a drama. It's put to music. It's like an opera today. And actors were on stages, on a stage, to perform this. And it was done at particular times. And I think we'll begin to see the theme of the year, the time of the year that the theme is set, in just a few minutes. So Solomon's songs were quite extensive. And it says 1,005. And this was Solomon's Song of Songs. The expression Song of Songs simply means the song which was par excellence, the best, the finest of Solomon's songs was this one here, and you've got it in your Bible, the finest song that man ever wrote, and he's the wisest man who ever wrote. And it says all the kings of the earth came up to hear of his wisdom, of his knowledge, of his understanding. And he spake of trees, from the cedar tree that is in Lebanon, even unto the hyssop that springeth out of the wall. He spake also of beasts, and of fowl, and of creeping things, and of fishes. And there came of all people to hear the wisdom of Solomon, from all kings of the earth, which have heard of his wisdom. So we have now one of the wisdom books of Solomon, the only song that we know of that he ever wrote, and it's his best. And that's the one the canonizers of the scripture picked to put into the Bible. True, it doesn't have God's name in it. True, it has no theology in it, as far as we can see on the surface. True, it has explicit sexual language in a beautiful form, and you don't have to be over 30 to read it, I'm sure, you know. It is something that is very nice and beautiful. It's not lustful. It's intended to give teaching and understanding to people. And all the kings of the earth came up to hear King Solomon. I think we should be able to do the same thing, too. Now, let me give you something to start with on this Song of Solomon, and perhaps we can put it into even into a spiritual relationship, to see how the ancients, the early Jews, looked upon this song. After all, it's in the Bible. I've said that now about 20 times, and I guess the reason I'm emphasizing it is because so many people have wondered whether or not it should be. Well, it should be. Now, it was to be sung and stated, or should say rehearsed, before the general public of the Jews, of the Israelites, at a particular time of the year. And in the time of Christ, when Christ and the apostles were here on earth, and the great temple was there in Jerusalem, and the priesthood was there in their festive garments and things of that nature, they would sing or rehearse certain things at particular times of the year. And do you know what time of the year the Song of Solomon, these 8 chapters that we have right here, do you know the time it was to be sung and actually performed in public so that the nation could see what was going on as shown by the words and the actions within this drama? Well, believe it or not, it was to accompany the Passover. Not tabernacles, not Pentecost, not any of those festive occasions like that, but the first of the holy seasons of Israel. They were to sing the Song of Solomon and perform it in the general public at the time of the Feast of Passover. Now, isn't this interesting? The Passover, what does it commemorate? You know, it is a springtime feast, isn't it? If you read the Bible very carefully, you will find that it's the first festival of ancient Israel. It's the first one that Moses, under inspiration of God, was told to have the Israelites to perform. And where was the first Passover held? In ancient Egypt. Ancient Egypt. And they had it there for a period of time, and then they left Egypt out of slavery, and as a body, a nation, went to the Red Sea and passed through the Red Sea. And the Bible, the New Testament, says that passing through the Red Sea was a symbol of baptism. It means that this Passover, the first Passover in Egypt, was in a sense conducted by God for his people, that is Israel, before they were baptized. You might say before they were converted, if you want to put it in the New Testament way. And then after they got through the Red Sea, which was at the last day of unleavened bread, as when you get the whole chronology, now they found themselves in the desert, and they went on progressively south, and they finally came to a place called Mount Sinai. It took them about 6 weeks to get there. And once they got to Mount Sinai, then God gave the Ten Commandments, and the Old Covenant was finally ratified. You know, that is when Israel was finally married to God. In Old Testament terminology, Israel, the nation of Israel, was looked upon as a woman, always called a woman in the Old Testament. And she was considered as God's wife. God courted her in Egypt, but did not marry her there, just courted her there, but brought her out under his protection, and the blood was over the doorpost and all of that before she was married to him. And then they come through the Red Sea, which is like baptism. And I guess because she is now baptized, she's now pure and able to be married, and get down to Mount Sinai, the Ten Commandments and the rest of the laws were given, and there is where the Old Covenant is made, which was a marriage covenant that God made between himself and ancient Israel. And from that time forward, she became married to him. And what we find the Passover meaning then is that that's when God began to court Israel, if we put it in the vernacular. Now, does God have a courtship to Israel? Well, of course he does. You ought to read the book of Ezekiel. It even says in Ezekiel, and the prophet, he makes it quite clear that God courted Israel. That's right. And brought her out of Egypt, and then brought her to Mount Sinai, and married her there in the purity of the Sinai desert, without all of the world around and all of that. Well, these scenes are in the Old Testament. Well, isn't it interesting that this Song of Songs is a book of courtship? That's what it is. And the ancient sages of Israel, when they canonized the Bible, they decided that this Song of Solomon, which is a book of courtship, should accompany the Passover festivities for ancient Israel from that time forward. I mean, after the canonization of the Bible, which goes, let's say, around 400 years before the birth of Christ. Certainly in the time of our Lord and the apostles, in the temple ceremonies, this book was being read to accompany no less than the Passover. Most interesting, isn't it? And the Passover itself is the time of God's protection over his new love that he has found. Her name is Israel. He courts her, woos her, brings her out of slavery, takes her through baptism, gets her down to Mount Sinai, and there marries her. But it takes some time to woo her and to court her, to get her to be married. You know, you might find that theme going through the Song of Solomon here. There's been all types of controversy exactly on what the theme is. Well, the theme is made known, but I mean the various scenes, just exactly when one changes to another. I'm going to rehearse a little of it in just a moment. But it's most important for us to understand that this has a Passover theme to it, and the Passover occurs in the springtime. Now, I want you to notice some things about the Song of Solomon itself. Do you know the whole theme of this song is a springtime setting? A springtime setting. Look at chapter 2, verse 11 to 13. For lo, the winter is past, the rain is over and is gone. The flowers appear on the earth, the time of the singing of birds is come, and the voice of the turtle dove is heard in our land. The fig tree puts forth her green figs. You ever heard of that in the New Testament? Even our Lord refers to, when you see the fig tree putteth forth leaves, then knoweth ye that summer is nigh. Well, look here. The fig tree putteth forth her green figs, and the vines with tender grape give a good smell. Arise, my love, my fair one, and come away with me. Isn't it interesting? Come away with me, he says, in this springtime setting. Well, it doesn't stop there. Look at verse 15. Take us the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vines, for our vines have tender grapes. Grapes that come on, you know, in the early spring. And then verse 16, my beloved is mine, and I am his. He feedeth among the lilies. The lilies are springtime flower, aren't they? And you notice at Passover time or at Easter time, in the springtime, you remember what flower is normally used the most to depict the new springtime coming? It's the lily. And you find them here also in the Song of Songs. It doesn't stop there. If you go to chapter 6 and look at verse 2, it says, my beloved is gone down into the garden, to the bed of spices, to feed in the gardens, and to gather lilies. I am my beloved, and my beloved is mine. He feedeth among the lilies. And then it goes on and on with another, with a springtime scene to it, generally, until the very end. In the very end, it goes to an autumn scene. But that's only at the very end when this woman here talks about her little sister that is not grown up and she hasn't reached puberty yet. In fact, it says that she has not developed herself, her breast yet. That's what it says in here. So I'll go that far. That's what it says. And she is a young girl. And she is looking for the future when she might have someone to be able to court and to love her. But there it seems to go to an autumn scene, meaning that Israel was to have a springtime love, a courtship, if Israel is accompanied with the Passover. I mean, if you put this Song of Songs accompanying the Passover, but a little daughter, I should say sister, who's not yet developed yet, she will get her chance for courtship in the autumn time. One of these days, I'm going to give a lecture on the holy day system of ancient Israel, and I think we'll see a very interesting plan that God has given for the development of the redemption of people to Him. So let's look at this Song of Songs very quickly. I'm just going to rehearse it very, very quickly here. The Song of Songs begins with a responsive song between two people. Well, it's between a chorus of daughters of Jerusalem and this woman, this young maiden, who comes from an area called Shulem in northern Palestine. In fact, this woman, the central person who is going to court, or Solomon is going to court, comes from Galilee, very near Mount Carmel, not very far from Mount Gilboa, in a place called Shulem, or she's called a Shulamite. Now, this woman, this young girl, was noted for her beauty, and she was chosen by Solomon to be his bride. And she was brought to the royal palace in Jerusalem. Now, with plain and lovely discourse, corresponding to this young girl who is an unspoiled child of nature, I mean, that's the whole theme, shows that she is just unspoiled in every way, she avows both her love for Solomon, but at the same time, she loves her native fields. She loves Galilee. She loves her home. But she's willing to go to Jerusalem, and she's willing to marry King Solomon. Finally, when she gets to Jerusalem, she sees the haughtiness of the court. She sees all of the concubines and the wives of King Solomon and the others around, and she begins to long for her country home again. And she loves Solomon. And throughout this discourse, she admits she loves him. Solomon returns and says, "Oh, how beautiful she is." And both of them describe each other in the most interesting of terms. Solomon sees her as a beautiful woman from top to toe, from head to toe, and he describes her very explicitly. And she comes along and describes him. In fact, this Shulamite woman is a very tanned woman. It says that she's black. It doesn't mean black by race in this case, because it says she is made tanned by the sun. Because she's a shepherdess. She lives out in the fields, but a very beautiful woman. Solomon, however, he's ruddy. He's like a red, well, he's ruddy, you know, and has he's handsome and all of that. But he's a king, and he stays inside most of the time. But both of them are described here, and they're very, very beautiful indeed, and the relationship is made very good. But what happens is that when she sees what is going on in Jerusalem and all the other women that Solomon has, and though Solomon says he loves her with all his heart, and he does, but at the same time she gets lonesome and wants to go home. He wants to go back to Galilee. And it goes on to say that Solomon then agrees because he loves her and she loves him, but she does not like the courtly life at Jerusalem. He allows her to go back home to Galilee. And when she gets back home, she rejoins her family. She has some brothers, and she has one sister that we know of. And it's the little sister described in the 8th chapter who hath not reached puberty yet. And she is trying to tell her sister that sometime in the future she can have someone to love too. And that's generally where it ends. It's a courtship between this maiden of northern Palestine, Galilee, this unspoiled maiden coming finally to Jerusalem and then staying at Jerusalem. And recalling the courtship that Solomon had for her, she gets lonesome for her native country up in the north, and she finally goes back, and Solomon allows her to go back. And as far as we know, Solomon doesn't meet her anymore. Yet she is and was one of his wives, and one that he loved very much. But she did not like all of the concubines around, all of the other wives that he had, and she just wanted to be his and his only. Solomon apparently couldn't go along with that. He wanted his other women. But he did say in the book of Ecclesiastes that he hadn't found one out of a thousand of his wives that were worth anything, with the exception probably of this one right here, who had enough sense to go on back home and to stay at home and to say, little sister, learn from my experience. And a little later on, you will have courtship too when you grow up. This drama here is in five different sections. The first section is from chapter 1, verse 2 to 2, verse 7. This is the first time the lovers were together at the royal palace in Jerusalem. Then the second section is from chapter 2, verse 8 to chapter 3, verse 5. The first meeting of the lovers, and it's the Shulamite girl that mentions all of this. And she goes back to her home right at that time. Now, she's going to come back to Jerusalem, but she goes home. The third section is from chapter 3, verse 6 to chapter 5, verse 1. The solemn bringing of the bride from Galilee to Jerusalem and her marriage at Jerusalem with Solomon. And obviously her family are there. They've come from Galilee as well. And then the fourth section is from chapter 5, verse 2 to chapter 8, verse 4. And this is where the Shulamite, the young lady, she longs for her home. She wants to go home. After getting married, she wants to go home because she sees around her, as I said before, all his other wives and all his other concubines and other virgins. And as a result of that, you'll find that, by the way, in chapter 6 and verse 8 is where she mentions about the entourage of Solomon. And there's a lots of competition there. And she loves Solomon so much that she wants him for her own. And Solomon loves her. But the thing is, Solomon apparently does not give up his other wives. And so the fifth section is from chapter 8, verse 5 to verse 14. It's the return home of the girl and the triumph of a chaste love of a wife over the unchaste feelings of her royal husband. She would rather stay at home rather than being in Jerusalem with all the other women. And she tells her young sister that sometime in the future you will have a courtship as well. Now, these five sections are most interesting because, you know, most of the books of the Bible dealing with law have to be, or wisdom literature, are in five sections. Not all, but most. You take the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, call the Pentateuch of the Bible, the first five books of the Mosaic Law. Notice, five books. And you come to the New Testament. You know what the five Pentateuchal books of the New Testament are? And they're analogous to the five books of the Old Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and the book of Acts. The book of Acts goes along with it too. In my new book that's coming out on this subject, you will see that there were five New Testament law books as well. And I've just given them to you right there. One for the Old Testament was the Pentateuch, starting with Genesis to Deuteronomy, and the one in the New Testament starting from Matthew and going to the end of the book of Acts. Most interesting indeed. But we find that the book of Psalms, 150 Psalms of the Old Testament, have you noticed that they are in five sections? Five sections. You can find them in the Bible in your King James Version. Just go ahead and read them through. The book of Lamentations is a song of woe. It's not a pleasant one, but it's in five sections as well. And you could go on. The book of Job is in five sections. And it tells a beautiful story, you know, of sorrow and the triumph over sorrow. And you could go on with other things. But this theme, this drama that we find here in the Song of Songs, is also in five books. And it's a love song about this virgin who goes to Jerusalem to marry King Solomon. But she doesn't like King Solomon having all the other women. And so she returns to her home in Galilee, waiting for a time in the future that maybe he might want her. Now, what kind of a scene can we say that gives to us in a spiritual sense? I'm not absolutely certain, but I do know this much, that when Jesus Christ comes back from heaven, he's coming to marry, it says, the bride. He's coming to marry the bride. Now, there are differences of opinion of who that bride really is. We won't go into that subject at the present time. But you know, he even gives, I mean, Christ Jesus himself even gives this illustration in Matthew chapter 25, which we're all knowledgeable of the 10 virgins. 10 virgins that are waiting to marry the bridegroom when he comes back. And this is in the context of the second coming of our Lord to this earth, the second coming. And he gives a parable here, that's obviously what it is, of 10 virgins. You remember how 5 of them were wise and 5 of them were foolish? What made the foolish ones to be foolish? Well, they did not trim their lamps. They did not have enough oil to put in their lamps because the bridegroom came at a very unusual hour, just around midnight. Who would ever think of a great wedding feast to take place at midnight? And you know, they thought he was coming in a particular time and they didn't need to get any oil, other oil. And what happened? As the light of the lamps were beginning to go out with the 5 foolish virgins, they asked, well, where can we go and buy oil? Said, well, get out and buy. That's what Christ was saying. Go out and buy oil. Buy oil in the middle of the night? That's almost impossible. But when they went out to buy oil, the bridegroom comes, and the 5 wise virgins went into the bridegroom. And by the way, I want to tell you something about this. We have literature on the subject, the teaching of the 10 virgins, and I think you'll be surprised if you haven't read it. Isn't it interesting that Christ himself is even using 10 virgins here coming to marry him, and he only marries 5 of them? Of course, it is an allegory. But you know, the Song of Solomon, it may not be an allegory. It may be just a general teaching, a love scene, a drama, but it's connected with the Passover. And the Passover is the beginning of the Old Testament church. The Passover, when Christ died for us in the New Testament period, is the beginning, you might say, of redemption, of salvation. And here is the Song of Songs that is there to be able to help us to see a courtship that is going on. And just as the Shulamite woman, however, now this is where the difference comes. The Shulamite woman was willing to marry King Solomon. King Solomon was not willing, however, to give up all his women. And so she goes back to Galilee. But someone comes from Galilee in the future. And though he might use an allegory of 10 virgins, he's coming to marry 1 chaste church. And this time, whoever the woman is, it'll be the church, but the Israel or whatever, the bridegroom, or the bride, I should say. But whoever marries, it's not going to be like the Song of Solomon, because this time the woman will want to stay with the bridegroom, none other than Christ himself. I think we have a beautiful, wonderful teaching from the Song of Solomon. Put it along with the Passover and the theme of the Passover, and perhaps you get a teaching which might be helpful to all of us. And at the same time, and in closing, I'll say this. I think it's time that we began not to be so straight-laced about some of these matters of romance and love and physical relationships, because if we can understand the spiritual aspect behind these things, which are not lustful at all, but good and decent and uplifting, and if the relationship is legitimate, we have a beautiful theme that we can all learn from. I recommend the Song of Solomon for all of you to read. It's a part of the divine word of Almighty God.